If it's your first time here or first time for a while, in the past few weeks we've been looking at reasons we don't read the Bible. And today we're going to be looking at our final reason, I don't understand the Bible. Perhaps you can think of the time, maybe it was last week, that you were convicted that you needed to read the Bible more regularly. So you get up on a morning or whenever you do your Bible reading, and you turn to the next passage in your plan or the book that you're reading, and you get something a bit like this. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the river Kibar, in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked, and I saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounding by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four things. And you think, what was that about? Is it Jehoiakim? Jehoiakim? Who was he again? Why was he in exile? Where's Kibar? The Babylonians, were they the good guys or the bad guys? I've forgotten that. What about this storm that's being spoken of? And why are there four living creatures with four faces? What on earth is this meant to mean? And more importantly, what on earth does this mean for my life? And perhaps you come away discouraged from a reading like that and you think, well, maybe the Bible doesn't have anything to say to me after all. Should we expect to understand the Bible? Is there anything we can do to understand the Bible better and its application for our lives? Well, this morning we're going to look at a few different places in the Bible to answer some of those questions. And we're going to begin in Deuteronomy 6, which Roger read to us. And in Deuteronomy 6, we're going to see why you can understand. You see, the Bible consistently testifies to the fact that anyone can understand it, and it expects you to understand it. Let me read a part of that passage again, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You know, in medieval Europe, there was a real effort to keep the Bible out of the hands of ordinary people. And it was for a good motivation, it seemed. What if some people, uneducated, not knowing the word very well, misunderstood what the Bible said and introduced a whole load of false teaching? It could be a disaster. Far safer to keep the Bible in languages people didn't understand, locked away so that people couldn't get to them. But how different to that picture that we see in that passage in Deuteronomy? Moses doesn't speak here to the priests. He speaks to all the people. He says the commands are for them. They're to be on your hearts. In fact, they're not just for the adults. They're to be impressed on the children. They're to be talked about not just by the professionals, but they're to be talked about by the regular Joe. When he's sitting at home, having a chat. When he's walking along the road, maybe going to work with a friend. When he lies down, when he gets up, they're constantly to be on his mind. Constantly in his discussion, not locked away in the priest's office. And even the scriptures themselves, obviously paper was quite expensive at this time, but there's this sense that they're to be tied, the scriptures, the commands, as symbols on hands and bound to foreheads, even written across the door frames of houses. Moses expects ordinary people to understand the word and have access to it. And as the passage goes on, you realise that there's expectation that not only will these commands be understood, they'll be obeyed. Verse 17, be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. There's the expectation that they'll understand these commands, all the people, and obey them. Even when you're in the home in verse 20 and your son says, what is the meaning of these stipulations, decrees and laws? You're not meant to turn to him and say, oh, I'll explain it to you when you get older, son, when you're a bit more wise, or ask the priest. No, the father is meant to explain himself what these commands are about. The expectation is that these commands will be understood by the whole community and will be accessed by the whole community. We saw in a previous week, Psalm 19, verse 7, saying, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. It's not that the simple, maybe if we're being a bit more PC, we'd say uneducated, are to be kept away from the Bible. Rather, as people read the Bible, it will make them less simple, less foolish in the things of God, and much more wise. Now, that was one of the main parts of what was called the Reformation. So around the time of the Tudors in our country, many Christians started to argue that anyone should be able to read the Bible. So William Tyndale, who's one of the first people to translate the Bible into English, famously said, I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plough to know more of the scriptures than he does. Part of what it means to be a Christian, a Protestant Christian like we are, is to believe that the word of God should go to everyone. Now, I guess most of us here would say it was wrong to keep the Bible from the people in the medieval era. But are we in danger of doing the same? Are we in danger of saying things like, oh, we can't talk about that with non-Christians here. It's far too confusing. Oh, we don't really need to read the Bible with our kids because it'll just go straight over their heads. And the Bible is written to be clear, to be understandable, even to children, even to the simple. John Calvin had a metaphor which I really like. He says that the scripture, the Bible, is God lisping to us. Or you could say that the Bible is God's baby talk. You probably heard it earlier on when I was speaking to the kids. I started to speak in a slightly different way, slightly simpler language. And that's what God does to us in the Bible. If God spoke to us as he speaks to Jesus, we would not understand a thing. But the Bible is God speaking baby talk to us, speaking in a way that we can understand. So that means you can go home and you can read your Bible. It is written so that you can understand it. God is using baby talk to you. Whilst it's right to come to the Bible with humility, God did write it so that you can understand and you should come with that expectation. Now that's a very encouraging thought, but we don't really feel that, do we, when we get an obscure passage from Ezekiel like I read before? Why is it that sometimes the Bible is hard to understand? Well, turn to 2 Peter. I'm sorry, I wrote down the wrong verses, I think, on your sheet, unless somebody picked that up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16 it is. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. And Peter, who is one of the apostles, one of the disciples, says this. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom God gave him. If you don't know, Paul wrote some of the letters of the New Testament of the Bible. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Now here we see two reasons why sometimes people don't understand, particularly the letters of Paul. Firstly, some parts are harder, and then secondly, some people distort. So let's look at the some parts are harder bit. I love the fact that Peter admits that Paul can be hard to understand. That gives hope to all of us, doesn't it? Even a Holy Spirit-inspired man acknowledges that there are some things we may find hard. But does that contradict the idea we saw before, that the Bible can be understood by anyone? Well, notice he doesn't say Paul is impossible to understand. That's what the medieval priest would have said. If someone was reading the Bible and they didn't understand it, the priest would have just tapped them on the shoulder and said, "Oh, bless you, don't try to understand Paul, you're far too simple for that. We've got these stained glass windows for you to look at, or maybe have this candle which you can vaguely understand. Don't try to get above yourself and understand Paul." Now, Peter doesn't say that. He's actually quoting Paul in the first place, isn't he? He's saying that Paul's advice and wisdom would be useful to the people he's writing to. But he also doesn't say that it's impossible to understand. He just says that they are hard to understand. That it takes a bit of work to get there, but it can be understood. If you've been at our church for a while, you might remember when we came up to this kind of thing in Hebrews. Do you remember the author was wanting to talk about Melchizedek? And as an aside, he said something like, "You readers, it's hard to explain these things to you. Because you need milk rather than solid food. I.e. you need the basics of the faith," and he went on to list a few of those things, "rather than the complex things." And that's really the idea here. Some parts of the Christian faith, some parts of the Bible are harder to understand than others. They take a bit more work. What does that mean for us? Well, firstly, it's motivation to persevere in reading the Bible day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. Whilst much can be understood quickly, some insights take time to grasp. So in our Thursday night group recently, we came across the phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And one of the ladies asked, "Well, what does Lamb of God mean?" And that's a good question, isn't it? Now, I came to that and I knew exactly what Lamb of God meant because I knew about the Passover, I knew about the Old Testament sacrifices, so it made sense to me. But she had only really read two books of the Bible, so she didn't know about that at all. Now, could she have come to understand that phrase? Yes, with some hard work. Maybe she could have looked at some cross-references to another part of the Bible. Maybe she could ask another Christian, which is what she did in that setting. Maybe she could have just left it to one side at that point, but when she got round to reading the Old Testament, maybe that would have made sense. But the point is this, the Bible can be understood even if it takes a bit of hard work. So if you're starting out in your Christian journey, don't be massively discouraged that in your small group, the person who's been a Christian for 30 years understands more things than you do. Some things just take that little bit longer to come to understand. And if you keep going in your Bible reading, you'll get to grasp them too. The other thing to say is that what's most important is most clear. I've told you this story before, but I think it's a good illustration of it nonetheless. I don't think it's true, but it works. You're at a Bible college. Three Bible college students have been to a class on Revelation, and they come out and they have these big debates. Are you a premillennial or an amillennial or a postmillennial? What's the mark of the beast? Is the Antichrist a real figure or an image of rejection of Jesus? They're having all of these debates, talking about various authors. And then they see the Bible college caretaker, and he's sat reading his Bible, and he's in the book of Revelation. And they kind of like scoff to themselves, and they say, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "Oh yeah, it's pretty simple really. Jesus wins." Now, if you know anything about Revelation, that is a very good summary. Jesus wins. Now, it's not that it's unimportant to ask those big theological questions, but actually, sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. We can look at the details rather than the big picture. There's a sense that in the scripture, what's necessary for salvation is the easiest to understand. I'm pretty certain that Lucy understands that God made the world, that we're all sinners, and that Jesus died to save us. It's not rocket science. So she has actually got enough to believe in Jesus, and I pray one day she will. And so it's good to remember that when you come to the challenging bits. What you need to know will be the clearest to understand. So for that passage in Ezekiel I read at the start, if you read the rest of the chapter, the big picture is quite clear. Ezekiel says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down." So the big picture is this. God's amazing. He's awe-inspiring. And we should bow down to him. Now, as I grow in my understanding of the scripture, I might be able to put together what the light represents, where the river Kibar is, who Jehoiakim was, what these images are representing. And with a bit of hard work, with a bit of perseverance in reading the Bible, I could get there. But it wouldn't change, actually, the driving application of that passage, that I should bow down in front of the glory of God. So whilst those things can be hard to understand, actually, that shouldn't detract us from the Bible at all. So as well as some parts being harder, the other reason we don't understand is some people distort. Let me read verse 16 again. He, Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. You know, people often hear what they want to hear. I remember one preacher telling the story of a friend who he'd been talking to about the gospel, who said you were saved by works. And so he said, well, why don't you just take this book? It's going to simply explain what Christians believe. And after you've read it, come back to me and tell me what you understand. And the friend did it. He went away, read this book. It was a good book. And the preacher asked him afterwards, did you understand that book? Oh, yes, the man responded. The author made very clear that the message of Christianity is that you should try to follow Jesus' example. And you don't need to worry about all this sin stuff. And the preacher couldn't believe it. That message was not the message of the book at all. How did his friend not see the truth? Well, the fact is, as Peter says here, people often distort the scripture so that it says what they want. It's actually very easy to make the Bible say what you want to say. All you need to do is not think about the whole, ignore some verses, overinterpret others, and you can make it say pretty much anything if you're so inclined. What does that mean for us? Well, I guess it means two things, really. First thing, we need to acknowledge that we can distort. If I come to a part of the Bible I don't like, I need to acknowledge that I'm going to be really tempted to twist that to say what I want it to say. I need to recognize that so I could stop myself from doing it. So the way this works for me, if I'm preparing a sermon and I know that it's going to be hard to preach on, I'm constantly asking myself, am I softening this? Am I making this easier to say in front of our congregation or in front of these non-Christians? The other thing we should be aware of is the presence of false teachers. People who distort the scriptures do exist. And in the internet age, it's worse than ever. I remember in another church I was in, there was a guy who wasn't a church member. And I asked him, why haven't you become a church member? You know, you're involved in the life of the church. You're clearly a believer. Why aren't you coming into membership? And he told me, well, I'm not going to join this church because it refuses to follow the Jewish food laws. And he gave me this website arguing that Christians should be following the Jewish food laws. And I've got to say, it's the weirdest heresy that I have ever heard in my life. I thought, you know, I was going back to Galatia or something like that. On the internet, you can find teachers who will say anything. And often that can bring us confusion. We need to be aware that there are people out there who aren't coming to the scriptures looking to find out what the real message is. They've come to distort. And so when we hear them, we can feel the distortion too. And that can cause us all sorts of confusion. So those are two reasons why when we come to a passage, we might struggle to understand. One might be because some parts are harder than others and we just need a few more miles in the tank to get there. But the other reason is that there are people out there who distort the scriptures. Well, with all that in mind, how, when you come to the Bible on a Monday morning, Tuesday morning, how can you make sure that you are understanding what you read? Well, I could go on about this forever. I mean, basically, my job is to understand what the Bible says. So I've thought about it a lot. But I think these five tips will probably help you. Read the Bible like it's any other book. Pray, meditate, go to church, and focus on Jesus. Now, those are particularly revolutionary, but I hope they'll help you understand the word better. Firstly, read the Bible like it's any other book. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I know the Bible is written by God, and therefore when I read it, I'm not meant to criticize it like other books. I'm also aware that as I read the Bible, I can pray for the assistance of the Holy Spirit to help me understand. But apart from those things, reading the Bible is like reading any other book. Someone was telling me the other day, and I hope I'm going to portray this accurately. They're telling me about a book they were reading going through Nehemiah that had got very, very strange. So they'd reached chapter 3, and chapter 3 goes around the city of Jerusalem and talks about all the various gates that were being built. And in this book, the author was saying things like, "Next we come to the dung gate. This reminds us of the dung of our sin, which needs to be removed from the hearts of our Jerusalem. Have you opened the doors of your heart to the dung of sin? Next we come to the fountain gate, and that reminds us that we need the fountain of the Holy Spirit in our lives," and so on and so forth. Now, nobody reading that book naturally is ever going to come to that conclusion. And nobody reading it originally would have thought that either. It's just a story telling about some gates being built. There's some vastly important spiritual truths in that. We'll see that soon on our evening series. But we don't need to overinterpret it like the Bible is something completely different to any other book. Now, at the time of the Reformation, many medieval monks were doing exactly that. They were using the Bible as a springboard for these kind of mystical meditations. And what the reformers got back to was what was called the grammatical historical method, which basically just means if you look at the actual words that are there and you think about the actual events that happened, then you can understand the message of the story. Now, everyone here, as far as I'm aware, everyone here knows how to read. You know, you don't pick up a book and sort of go, there, remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Now what does this mean for me? You don't do that. You read through a book so that it makes sense. You read things in context. You don't take words and give them new meanings like we talked about before. You don't claim to have read a book and only focus on one chapter in the book and never read the rest. You know how to read a book. Well, the Bible's like any other book. Yes, because it is so long, you're probably not going to be able to read it in a day. You might need to get a plan so that you can read it in parts. Because it's a collection of stories and other sorts of writing, you don't necessarily have to start at the beginning and go to the end. You can read a bit here, read a bit there until you've got the whole. But generally, when you come to the Bible, you shouldn't be treating it like it's some strange experience. You read it like any other book. Secondly, pray. Now, one thing that does make the Bible different from other books is that we have the author to help us. The Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, is in your hearts and he can give you understanding. So the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law." We should pray that God will open our eyes as we read. So if you're confused, pray. If you're starting to get distracted, pray. If you're struggling to see what relevance this is to your life, pray. And the Spirit will help you to understand what the words say, how they're relevant to you, and most importantly, why those things are wondrous, as it says in that verse. He'll help you to love them and worship God as a result. Now, I put read the Bible like it's an ordinary book first for a reason. Asking for the Spirit's help isn't asking for some mystical experience. You still need to read and understand. The Spirit is never going to say something that contradicts what he has written. He's the author of this book. He doesn't want to change it. He wants you to read the Bible. He wants you to grapple with it like a normal book. But he can give assistance, so pray for help. Thirdly, meditate. Now, by meditating, I don't mean sitting in a field with your arms crossed, saying Om. That's the Eastern form of meditation. No, meditation in the Bible's term is not emptying your mind, but it's filling your mind. It's chewing over what you've heard and thinking through what it means. So Joshua was told at the start of Joshua in chapter 1, verse 8, "Keep the book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Now, that command comes up repeatedly in the Bible. Meditate on the word. Joshua is to keep the word nearby. He's to always have it on his lips. He's to be repeating it. He's to be thinking about how it affects his life, living it out. And we should do that too. We shouldn't just skim through page after page after page, forgetting it the second that we've read it. We should think through what it means for us and what it's telling us about God. How can you get better at this? Well, there's a number of little tools that you can use. The one I use, you'll be aware of if you come on a Sunday evening, is just to go through a passage and do thank you, sorry, please. What is there to thank God for in this passage? What sin is there to say sorry for? And what should I ask God to give me based on this passage? If you haven't come on the evening, maybe listen online to those sermons. That maybe help you understand how to do that better. But just come to a passage, look for the things to thank God for, the sins to say sorry for, and the things to ask him, please, to help you do. That's one way of doing it. Now, you might have other sets of questions to use. You might use a study guide. You might read a commentary. As long as you're not just reading those things, but engaging with it, that could be helpful. But whatever the case, think carefully about what the words teach and what they teach you, rather than just going through it so quick that you've forgotten it by the time you've finished. Fourthly, go to church. We read this in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 to 8. The Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. So did you hear what happened there? They read the law. They might have had to translate it because the people weren't so hot on the Hebrew anymore. They gave the meaning of it, making it clear. And I think that's basically the model for what we see in the New Testament, what we try to do on a Sunday. The Bible is read, it is explained. Preaching is part of the way God's word is understood. I remember when I was a young Christian, I used to get quite discouraged because on a Sunday or in a Bible study, the Bible seemed really fresh. I understood it in new ways. I knew what it meant to my life. But on a Monday morning, it often didn't feel the same. Maybe you feel like that. You know, that's okay. A preacher on a Sunday has probably put around 20 hours into studying the passage that he's preaching on. You're probably not going to get the same depth in 10 minutes, and that's okay. Now, of course, you aren't to mindlessly accept everything you hear at church. You're to compare it to the word of God, to be discerning. If anything I say isn't in the Bible, just reject it instantly. And if I keep doing that again and again, find a different church. But you should also be grateful to God for preachers, for teachers, for Bible study leaders who can help you understand the word better. And actually, the more you're here, the more you're hearing about different books of the Bible as we go through them, the more you'll be able to understand when you come to those books again in your own Bible study. For example, like we said before, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If we're doing Exodus on a Sunday morning, and you're reading John at home and you come across that phrase, you'll probably get that link. So being at church will help you grow in wisdom, grow in understanding, so that when you come to the Bible on your own, you'll get it more. And then finally, focus on Jesus. If I'm reading a biography of Henry VIII, I'll be looking for what I can find out about Henry VIII. I'm not going to be trying to ask a load of other questions. And similarly with the Bible, we should be looking at what we can find out about Jesus. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is risen from the dead. He appears to two of his disciples who don't recognize him. And he tells them they're fools for being downhearted because the scriptures had already testified that the Messiah needed to suffer and would rise again. And we read in chapter 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said concerning himself. Now, if you don't know much about the Bible, you might not know this, but the Bible's split into two. Jesus comes in the second part. The first part, the Old Testament, which is actually a lot bigger, is before he came. But Jesus is using that old part, Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, to explain who he is. Jesus is the main topic from start to finish in the Bible. The Bible does give us lots of guidance for our own lives, and we'd never want to get away from that. It also tells us about great men and women of the faith. But primarily, this is a book about Jesus and how he shows us what the whole of the Trinity is like. So if your first question as you study the Bible each morning is, what's in this for me? You might find that there's not a lot there to begin with. But if you come asking, what does this teach me about Jesus? You'll soon see from that the relevance to your life as well. Now, with all that, let's come back to where we started. The Bible isn't a book for academics. It isn't a book for professionals. It should be filed in the kids section at Waterstones. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is saying. It's meant to be understood by all. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be some parts that are harder to understand, some bits that you'll wrestle with, some bits that you'll struggle with. But if you stick at it, you will find that you will understand this word. As we wrap up these 4 weeks of looking at the Bible, let's remember what we said right at the start in Psalm 19, or what God's word said, more to the point. The words of the scripture are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. I don't know about you, but I've found that. I've found in the words of this book, the passage that originally revealed to me how to trust in Jesus and have eternal life, John 1. Passages that assured me that God loved me when I didn't think that was true. Passages that helped me learn to pray when I was in the midst of suffering. Passages that have helped me understand how to help others in the struggles they're facing. Passages that gave me comfort when I was at my lowest ebb and wanted to give up. Passages that have helped my marriage, my parenting, my work life, and my thought life. There has been so many wonderful, beautiful things in this word. And yet, you know what? Yesterday, I had to fight to have a Bible time. I'd gone to the prayer meeting first thing, and so I hadn't read the Bible. And later in the day, I had a glorious hour to myself. I was really excited about that. What am I going to do? And then I remembered, oh, I didn't read the Bible this morning. I had to fight to get myself to go upstairs, grab my Bible and do that Bible study. Even though I've been talking about it for 4 weeks, even though I've had all those brilliant experiences, the fight still goes on. And maybe you feel that too. Well, keep fighting to be in God's word. Keep reading. You don't need to turn to anyone else. Because as Peter said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.